Well, good morning. Welcome to Cedar Rapids Bible Chapel this morning. It's good to be here and especially to be celebrating Grace's birthday. Grace's birthday. Great. As you know, a few weeks ago, we brought to you a vision of what we felt the Lord was calling us to do here in Cedar Rapids Bible Chapel. I hope you're as excited about what the Lord is doing as we are. I was mentioning Wednesday night that if we had tried to have a dinner back in January when we first started coming to Cedar Rapids, we probably would have had maybe 30 people, 35. And we just looked at the list and we have 80 people signed up for tonight. And that is such a blessing of the Lord. The Lord has been doing some amazing things here at CRBC, and we're excited to see that happen. As we began to look at a plan to see how we could work in hand in hand with the Lord to bring about the plan and the vision that He has given to us, we started looking at topics that we needed to address. And one of the first ones that we decided we wanted to address is the one that we're going to talk about this morning, and it has to do with our responsibility both individually and corporately as believers in Jesus Christ. And the topic we want to talk about specifically is the topic of worship. Because worship is a term that we don't use in any other context. Worship is the responsibility of all of us, both individually and, as we said, collectively as a body of Christ. And worship is one of those things, one of those words we don't use very often. We don't use it in any other context, really. It used to be that the word worship was used as part of a title. You would have a person in the Church of England would be known as your worship, and so on, and we don't use those anymore. So, again, it's a title that we just don't use very much in its current context outside the church. So, we have to ask the question, what is worship? And I was going to put up a definition here from you from Webster's 1828 dictionary, but instead I'll just read it to you. According to Webster, worship is chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. So worship, according to Webster, is specifically targeted at God, specifically refers to our relationship and our understanding of who God is. And indeed, that's what we find in the Scriptures. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 17, just a couple of verses there. We find in verse 36, recorded for us, "But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, Him you shall worship, and to Him you shall offer sacrifice." So right here we're being told that there is one person that we are to worship, and that is the person of God. And we are to do sacrifice to God specifically. Okay, so we find that we are to worship God, and that is a responsibility that we have. Now, it was a responsibility of Israel to worship God, and it was a responsibility that was given to us as well, and we're going to see in a few minutes that it has a particularly important place to play in our relationship with God. If you want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for just a second and look at verse 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 and 18. Normally I would put these up on the screen and you wouldn't have to turn to them, but this morning we'll do a little bit of sword drilling here. Deuteronomy 30, verses 17 and 18. "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." It's a pretty serious consequence of worshiping anyone other than God. We're not allowed to worship other gods with a small g. We're not allowed to worship idols either. We find that also here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 13. Talking about Israel's worship of idols, God says to them, "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, For the Lord, whose name is Kana, is a jealous God. And that word Kana there is the Hebrew word for jealous. And so we find that God is very jealous in a righteous way about what is rightfully His. And our worship belongs only to God. And so when the Israelites would worship other gods or they would build idols for themselves, God told them, "You will perish." He said, "I am a jealous God." And in fact, He uses that as His very name in that particular scripture. And then in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 8, we find a verse that we've talked about before that has to do with God's jealousy. He says, "I am the Lord," that is Jehovah or Yahweh, "that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God will not allow His glory to be shared. He will not allow someone else to get credit for what is rightfully His in the way of glory and worship. Again, in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, we read a similar statement from God. He says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." And so He says once again that He will not allow anyone else to accept or to take glory that rightfully belongs to Him. So we are not to worship other gods. We are not to worship idols. We are not to take what rightfully belongs to God in the way of glory and give it to someone else. But what about other beings? What about angels, for instance? Well, we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 a warning about those who were coming into the church and were bringing in heresies. And one of those is addressed here in this verse. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." We are not to worship angels. That's considered vanity. It's considered anathema. It is something that is contrary to God's word and His will. We find the same thing in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, where you'll remember John in his revelation, and the revelation that God gave to him, he sees an angel, and he says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we have John, who in his vision is about to bow down and worship an angel, who obviously was terrifying, and the angel says, "Don't do it. I, like you, bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. I am your fellow servant." He says, "Worship God." So we see this consistently portrayed, even in the lives of the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25, Peter, if you'll remember, is coming in to meet Cornelius. And as Peter was coming in, we're told Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And he recognized that worship being for God alone is not something that he could accept. And so he told Cornelius not to worship him. Again, later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 11, we read, "When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.'" And so we see that Paul and Barnabas refused the worship of the people of Lyconia, even though the people had seen the miracles that Paul and Barnabas had done and wanted to honor them as gods because they were able to do these things. And yet worship is for God alone. And they told the people not to do that. Now, interestingly enough, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something totally different. We see Peter refusing worship we see Paul and Barnabas refusing worship, but we never see the Lord Jesus Christ refusing worship. And every time someone comes to Jesus Christ and worships Him, it is a testimony to the deity of Christ, because He knew that worship was for God alone, and if He had not been God, He would have refused the worship. He would have turned their eyes to the Father and said, worship only the Father. So we find that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many times when we are told He was worshipped. And as a result of that, we find that that worship was accepted. So the first time we see this is actually at His birth. Because we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 that the wise men came to Herod, if you'll remember, inquiring and saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, it doesn't say that they came to meet him, that they came to form an alliance with this new king of Israel. They came to worship him. So the signs that they had seen in the heavens that told him that a king of Israel had been born must also have communicated to them that this was not just an ordinary king. This was not just an ordinary man. This man who was born, this baby, was actually the Son of God. And they came not just to honor him, but to worship him. And of course, we read that Herod had a response similar, because when they found out where the baby was to be born in Bethlehem, he says to them, when they come into the house, they saw the young child, he said to them, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship also. We know he had no intent of worshiping the Christ child. He wanted to destroy him. But when the wise men actually get to the manger, or to the house, actually he was probably a young child at the time, not in the manger. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now obviously, Jesus as an infant was in no position to refuse their worship. However, we see the same thing happening throughout his life. We see over and over people coming to him during his earthly ministry and worshiping him. And he never once refuses their worship. He every time accepts it. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now imagine the impact of that statement from that leper. Leprosy, such a terrible disease, incurable, that if there wasn't something that happened in the leper's life that could take this impurity away, this disease away, he was ostracized from all of Israel. He was ostracized from his family, from his people. He had to live outside the city in the caves or whatever shelter he could find. And yet he comes to Jesus and he worships him. And lest we should think that this was just, again, an honoring of Jesus, he says to him, if you want to, you can make me clean. Now, the only one who could possibly do that is God. The only one who could perform that kind of a miracle was God himself. And so this leper coming to Jesus and worshiping him was recognizing that this man is actually the God-man. And that worship was fully appropriate because of that. We go a little farther in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Once again, we see both factors here. We see the worship, which is an acknowledgement that Jesus was God, and we also see the understanding that this man that I'm speaking to has the power to heal my daughter. All he has to do is lay his hand on her, and she will live. And so we see these occasions throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where men came and worshiped him. One of my favorites is actually on the Sea of Galilee. After Peter has walked out and sunk, as you remember, Jesus takes him by the hand. They go back into the boat. And one thing I hadn't noticed originally in this story was that as soon as they got into the boat, the wind stopped. We think of the account of Jesus saying, peace be still, and the storm ceasing. But in this particular case, when Peter had seen the Lord and the disciples had seen the Lord walking on the water, Peter had gone out to him and the Lord had saved him and brought him back into the boat. As soon as he got in the boat, the wind stopped. The storm ceased. Amazing. And what was the response? Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so we see these expressions in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he accepted the worship of men, acknowledging his deity. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God don't know the Word of God because it's everywhere that we look. And then the writer to the Hebrews, of course, this after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifies to the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn being Christ, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so we have the testimony here of the Father who is bringing the firstborn into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his commandment to the angels is, worship my Son. Worship him. So there isn't any question that worship is specifically for God. And there isn't any question that the worship that Jesus received and accepted from men was a testimony to the fact that he was indeed God. Now, there are a lot of pictures in the Old Testament that can help us understand what worship is all about. We talk about worship, we talk about praise, and I think we've discussed this in the past, that we often get confused and we use those terms as if they were synonymous. And they are not synonymous. Those of you who were at the Luke study on Monday night a few weeks ago when I was there and teaching will remember the questions that I asked. If anybody has a question about whether worship and praise are the same thing, all you have to do is ask a couple of questions. First of all, can we praise God? What's the answer? Yes. Can we praise men? Yes. Can we worship God? Yes. Can we worship men? No. So obviously worship and praise are not the same thing, are they? Because we can worship God and man, we can worship God but not man. We can praise God and we can praise man. So those two have to be different. And if you carefully look at what the Bible says about praise and the accounts that we have about praise, specifically in the Psalms and so on, the idea of praise is always connected with a work. It is always connected with something that has been done that is praiseworthy. The psalmist will say, sing praises unto the Lord, for he hath done wonderful things. It's always tied to a work. But worship is not that way. Worship has nothing to do with works. Worship has to do with who God is. And we worship him for who he is. Now, the best of the examples here of the fact that worship is for God alone is in the Old Testament in the picture of the incense. In Exodus chapter 30, we have the instruction that God gave to Moses about the incense that was to be burned in the sanctuary, in the holy place. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. That word holy means set apart, right? And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So God had this particular incense, this particular formulation that he had chosen for himself, and no one else was to use it. No one else was to make it and smell it. The scent of that incense was to be in one place and one place only, and that was within the tabernacle, within the temple. And it came, if we were to look later on into the writings of the apostles, we would find that when the high priest went into the presence of God, went into the Holy of Holies, which only happened once a year, on the Day of Atonement, that he had to take with him some of that incense off the altar of incense in a censer, and he had to carry it with him into the presence of God. And that incense, that picture of worship, which is for God alone, no one else was allowed to smell it, no one else was allowed to make it for themselves, that incense represents the worship that belongs to God alone. And when the high priest went into the presence of God, he took that worship with him. And that's a picture for us, because when we come into the presence of God, it ought to be always with worship. It ought to be always with an appreciation for who God is It ought to be always started in our prayers when we approach Him with an acknowledgement that He is the sovereign God, that we are not and are not worthy of the worship that He's worthy of. The example that Jesus gave to the disciples, we call the Lord's Prayer, more accurately probably called the disciples' prayer. How does He start it? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. That's worship right there. Hallowed be thy name. And so even in the example that Jesus gave to His disciples, there was a beginning of that prayer with worship. And just as the high priest went into the presence of God with worship, with that image of worship, the incense from the altar, we also ought to do the same thing. We ought to be in the presence of God with worship on our lips. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now there's another picture here in the Old Testament of the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the picture of the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated as a memorial of what? God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Remember? The last plague that God brought on Egypt was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites had to put the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts and the lintel of the door, and then the angel of death would pass over that house. But the Egyptians suffered the death of the firstborn. And the Passover feast became a representative. It became a celebration of that deliverance that God had provided for Israel. Now, we do the same thing today. We have a celebration that we participate in that remembers God's deliverance for us. And that celebration is the Lord's Supper that we just participated in, most of us, just a few minutes ago. Christ, who is our Passover, just as God required the Israelites to celebrate the Passover to remember their deliverance, He requires us to celebrate the Passover in the person of Jesus Christ for the deliverance that we have accepted, that we have received from the Lord. And so we celebrate the Passover, if you will, the New Testament equivalent, the Remembrance Feast, the Lord's Supper, whatever terms you want to use, on a Sunday morning when we share together the bread and the wine, just as He told us that we should do that. Now, the example that's given to us is given to us in the book of Acts. There was a meeting in the town of Troas. And if we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we won't read the whole passage here. But you'll notice that it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to listen to Paul, he preached unto them." Is that right? Is that right? No, that's the Woodhouse mutilated version. That's not what it says. What the scripture actually says is, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." There's something important here. Why did they meet together? One purpose: to break bread. Now, there are churches all over the country today that meet together every single Sunday morning and never do the one reason God told us to meet together: to break bread. And there are some of us who don't understand, when I say us, I mean within Christendom, perhaps here this morning, I don't know, who don't understand the critical importance of that one meeting. That breaking of bread meeting is the most important meeting that we have because it's the only one that God requires of us. He doesn't require us to come together and listen to preaching. He doesn't require us to come together as a corporate body and watch the Truth Project. He doesn't require any of these things. But He does say, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death," or "you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That one get-together, that one meeting, is the only one that He prescribes. And consequently, the brethren met together here to break bread at Troas. And for no other purpose. Now, it doesn't say that's the only thing that happened. Paul preached to them. And actually, the word there in the Greek that's translated "preached" is the word dialogos, which is the idea of a dialogue. It was an interactive session. It wasn't Paul standing up there and preaching till midnight. It was Paul dialoguing with them. And they were talking back and forth and asking questions and, and discussing things together, and that happened until midnight. But the reason they met together was to break bread. If you're not regularly attending the breaking of bread, you're missing the whole purpose of the church. Because that is the one meeting, that is the one thing that God mandates and requires of us. Now, the scriptural imperative is this: do in remembrance of me. And of course, that comes back from Luke, the account in Luke 22 and also in 1 Corinthians. Luke 22 and verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 records for us the statement, this do as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament Passover, the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the New Testament equivalent, the breaking of bread, have some very, very interesting similarities. And I don't know how familiar you are with the Seder, which is the Passover supper, and what happens there. But if you'll remember, when Jesus established this, he was at the Passover supper. They were in the upper room celebrating the Passover when he gave them this instruction and told them to do this to remember him. Now, in the Seder, there are some interesting things that take place. First of all, fascinating to me, is that before dinner ever begins, the father in the household will take a piece of matzah, of unleavened bread, and he will break it into three pieces. And the middle piece, he will wrap in a cloth and he'll hide it somewhere in the house. And that, isn't that an interesting picture? Three pieces of bread, the Trinity, the Godhead, he takes the centerpiece, the middle one, he wraps it up and he hides it in the house. That piece of bread is called the afikoman. And the afikoman stays hidden throughout the whole meal. And at the end of the meal, when everything is done, all the children in the house run through the house to find that one piece that's been wrapped up and hidden away, and whoever finds it brings it back and gets a prize. Isn't that interesting? Here's the Lord Jesus, veiled in his glory, who comes to earth, hidden, if you will, from the eyes of men, and yet everyone who finds him, everyone who accepts him, is given eternal life. And that bread is quite possibly the bread that Jesus was using. And at the end of the supper, the Seder, there is a cup that they share together called the cup of blessing. And in the account that we have in the New Testament, we find that it was after supper that he shared this cup together. Probably the cup of blessing from the Passover supper. That would have been the very cup that he would have used to establish this. And so the ties from the Old Testament Passover into the New Testament representation in the Remembrance Feast are very clear, very direct. Jesus Christ is the one who delivered Israel from bondage. He is the one who delivers us from bondage, from the bondage of our sin. And then, of course, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We have that privilege. A few weeks ago, I was in the worship service, and something struck me that I had never realized before, and I think I shared it. That as we look through Scripture, we find proclamations about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the prophets talking about the Messiah who was going to come. We find at his birth the angels proclaiming his birth to the shepherds. We find throughout his life, at his baptism, for instance, God himself says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration the voice of the Lord to the disciples saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. All these proclamations about what happened throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how precious he was to the Father. And then we come to the cross and there's silence. There's no proclamation. There's no voice from heaven says, this is my Son, my beloved Son who's dying for you. There is nothing to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ died for them at that point in the account. You know whose responsibility that is? It's ours. We become a link in that chain of proclamation, because as often as we eat the bread and we share the cup, we proclaim the death of Christ. We become the heralds of what he's done. We become the ones who explain to the world the deliverance that we've experienced that's available to them. What a great privilege that is. And yet so many in Christendom ignore this remembrance feast. So, he says, as often as you do this. Well, how often is often enough? Well, of course, we found the example in Troas on the first day of the week. And that became a pattern for the New Testament church. That on the first day of the week, they would celebrate the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And they would share together the emblems that represented the deliverance that they experienced through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's carried on till today. That's why we do it on Sunday morning. And we do it every Sunday morning here. And that's kind of a distinctive for us, because many churches don't. Many churches do it once a quarter or once a half or once a year. But we feel that this is the one mandate we have from the Lord, to shout to the world the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it by regularly recognizing and regularly participating in this remembrance feast. Now, along with that, we have the privilege of sharing together worship. Now, the way we do our worship service, our breaking of bread service, is mostly traditional. I mean, we have to admit that. There's nothing that says you're going to start with all being in the same room and some men are going to share, and then you're going to have a song, and then there's nothing in the Word of God that says. The only thing the Word of God says is that we should remember the Lord Jesus Christ with those emblems. But there's a tradition that has grown up of us being together to worship God and culminating that worship in the remembrance feast. And there are things that tell us in Scripture how that should be done. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses problems in the Corinthian church, and in that process of addressing those problems, there are four chapters that he dedicates to how we should behave when we meet together. They're chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he describes a meeting of the church together where there are multiple men participating. And that's what we do on Sunday morning in the worship service. Directed by the Holy Spirit, we have multiple men who participate. One will stand up and read from the Word of God. One will give out a hymn. One will pray. We have this worship that goes on corporately together until we culminate in the Lord's Supper. And it's fashioned not after somebody's idea of how it ought to be done, but after the instruction that's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And yes, it's tradition in some sense, but it's a tradition that's been fashioned after the instruction that we have in the Word of God. Now, what happens too often is that we don't understand what worship is, and so we get into that worship meeting, and it becomes a time where one brother will teach, or another brother will talk about his experiences this week or something, and we lose the focus of our worship on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word that's shared ought to magnify God. Everything that's said ought to bring our attention to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and ought to magnify God for who He is. That's what worship is all about. I was talking to one of the brethren recently, and I said, if you say I more than twice as you're sharing on Sunday morning, probably the focus isn't where it should be. We want the focus in that meeting to be on God. We want it to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to spend that hour worshiping. And it's the most precious hour of the week. So the focus of the breaking of bread, what is it? Well, first of all, it is remembrance. We are told to remember the Lord in His death. And it's a time traditionally for corporate worship for us. And we've set that time aside as an important time in this assembly to meet together, to worship God together. Led by men, we believe that's part of the instruction also in 1 Corinthians, that it should be the men who are leading. Let's take a look at just a couple of things here. Chapter 11, I mentioned 11, 12, 13, and 14 talk about how we meet within the church when we meet together. Chapter 11 is a mandate and also some warnings about how we meet together. He was addressing a couple of specific issues, a head covering issue and the Lord's Supper issue in chapter 11. And then we have chapter 12, which talks about spiritualities. We talked about this among the men a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night up here on the loft, talking about not just spiritual gifts, but spiritual matters, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and ministries that we can choose. All of these are addressed in this chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And then we find in chapter 13 the mandate that all that we do should be done in love for one another. And there's a great definition given of what it really means to love. And all we have to do is look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize the love of God. Then as we remember his death, we are commemorating also the love of God that through his grace, as we mentioned this morning, caused God to send his Son to die for us. And then verse 14 is this conduct of the meeting. And there are a number of different things. One of the things that is described is that everybody participates, or everybody prepares, rather. Now, there's again, let's just look at that first of all. How is it then, brethren, this is chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. We are to come prepared. And men, we ought to come to that meeting with our hearts already overflowing in personal worship, so that the expression of our worship in that meeting is nothing more than an extension of what's already going on in our hearts. Prepared to worship. So we find that everybody prepares. We also find that there's multiple participation. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should evaluate what's said. There's other descriptions of how this should take place. So there's multiple participation. There's evaluation by others. And we don't see it very much today. But I can remember many times as I was growing up that someone would stand up in the worship service and say something that was incorrect. And one of the elders would stand up right after him and say, "We just want to make sure you understand that this is what the Bible says about that." And there are sometimes it's necessary to make a correction when something is said that is contrary to Scripture. So there's multiple participation. There's evaluation of what's said. Our hearts are lifted up in worship to God. This is what characterizes that worship service that we participate in on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And if you haven't been here, you have missed the most precious experience of the week. Now, once again, this is not without a precedent in the Old Testament. And there's very little that we find in the New Testament that isn't in some way represented in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition so that we could learn from them. And we find the same thing here because in Israel there was a commandment of God to them to commemorate. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 15 we read, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty." Now look at that. They are to commemorate this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oh, by the way, that's the Passover. We'll see that clearly identified in a moment. But they were to keep the Passover, and they were to come together, and nobody was to come empty. None shall appear empty-handed. Now when we come to the worship service on a Sunday morning, do we come empty-handed? Or do we come with something to offer the Lord in a way of worship? And in fact, there were three times in the year that all the males were to appear before the Lord. Exodus chapter 23, 17. And those three times were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And on all three of those occasions, all of the men of Israel were to gather together, and none of them was to come empty-handed. Now, one of those, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, directly relates to what we've been talking about, because Luke 22 tells us, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And so as we celebrate on a Sunday morning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by taking these emblems, we are essentially performing the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. And what were the instructions of the Passover? All of your males are to appear, and none are to come empty-handed. And so when we come together on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord, when we come together on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to participate in the Lord's Supper and to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has commanded us to do, wouldn't it make sense that those same admonitions appear? That all the men come together to participate and nobody comes empty-handed. That we all come ready to prepare, or ready to share, ready to to worship the Lord, whether it be in song or in scripture or in prayer. Whatever it is, we come ready and prepared. And we keep the focus of that meeting on one thing. Not on teaching, not on helping each other understand scripture, but on extolling the name and the character of God. What an amazing meeting that would be if that was always our focus and everything that was said extolled the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, and His Father. That's what worship is. And so my encouragement to you today is to go back and consider, is my life characterized by worship individually? Do I worship God? Do I acknowledge who He is, not just in His sovereignty over me, although that's part of it, but in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His love, in His goodness, and all the characteristics of God that make Him a God unlike any God that we could ever dream up in our mind's eye. The God of the universe, the Creator of all things, do I worship Him on an individual basis? And then when we come together to worship on Sunday morning, when we come together to participate in the breaking of bread, do we come empty-handed? Or do we come with an offering of praise, an offering of worship to offer to the Lord in order that His name might be magnified and so that we can all collectively together worship God and remember and celebrate that New Testament equivalent to the Passover, if you will, in such a way that God's name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are totally magnified. None shall appear before me empty. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we have been looking at a difficult subject in that it's not one that we practice in any other area. But Your word is clear. The teaching is obvious, both from the Old Testament pattern and the New Testament mandate. We ask, Father, that You would help us to see You as You are, to recognize You in all of Your glory, in all of the characteristics and all of the character that makes You who You are, the self-existent God, the sovereign of the world, of the universe, that we might come to You in our private times in worship, that our prayers would begin with worship, that we would approach You with an attitude of worship, just as the high priest went in with the incense into the Holy of Holies. And Father, we ask that You would build in our hearts a desire, a burning desire, to be with one another on a Sunday morning to experience the remembrance feast and to share with one another the worship that You filled our hearts with during the week. That we would not come in empty-handed, but that we might come prepared to share, prepared to participate, whether audibly or silently, in that corporate worship that You deserve from our lips and from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.